Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of infinite mercy and of great comfort to your people. We pray as we come to you from such a variety of homes and circumstances, some filled with joy and satisfaction, and others of us weighed down by burdens and by our own failure and sin. We pray that from your word we may be pointed to the all-sufficiency of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to you with great confidence in him, that those who come to you through him will never be cast out or turned back. And so we pray as we hear your word this morning that we will be drawn close to you, that Christ himself by his Spirit will take our hand and lead us to your all-sufficiency. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning this morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where we begin a new series of studies. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, page 964. And for children who brought their children's Bible, it's on page 1435. And as you turn there, let me say a couple of things in a very preliminary way. First of all, about our offertory anthem this morning. That may be the first time any of us, certainly most of us, will have heard that text of Dietrich Bonhoeffer sung as a congregational anthem. And since he died now over 60 years ago, there may be many of us who have no idea who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He was one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century, and what he is particularly regarded as being significant for is not so much the way he lived, but the way he died. He was arrested, as many of you know, by the Nazis, and he was executed shortly before the end of the Second World War. One of, perhaps the most famous theologian of the 20th century became very concerned about Bonhoeffer in his closing years because he was taking so much interest in living the Christian life according to the teaching of the Bible rather than becoming interested in the theologians of the 20th century. And so those words in verse 3, when this cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering, hard to understand, we take it thankfully and without trembling out of so good and so beloved a hand. Very, very moving words for those of us who are of the generation that remembers the Second World War. And the second thing I want to say is simply to thank you for remembering me in prayer over these past 10 days when I was speaking to a group of Israeli Jewish converts to Christ and Russian immigrant converts to Christ, and especially the Russian immigrant converts to our Lord Jesus were anxious, even those of them who were unable to speak, a good number of them were deaf, and they pressed upon me their desire to send greetings to the Russian-speaking members of our congregation here. And I would be derelict of duty if I didn't encourage you by saying that our brethren in Israel pray for us, and we want to pray for them. Well, let us turn to this passage in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, but we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Whenever I read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there is an imaginary scene always seems to come before my mind. It is not altogether an impossible scene, but I underline it is an imaginary scene. The scene is the annual church picnic of the church in Corinth. It is taking place in the summertime, and it's taking place near the water. And it so happens at this time the Apostle Paul is paying one of his visits to the church at Corinth. As is the pattern sometimes with church picnics, the women folk and the daughters have gone off to talk together, and the men have separated themselves in order to play an early Corinthian form of softball. The game ends in a draw, and since they are Corinthians rather than Americans, they do not insist on extra innings, and they decide that they have perspired enough, and somebody says, why don't we go down now, all of us, to the water and swim together? And some of them realize that he's just said the wrong thing, because Paul is enthusiastic. The minds of some of the fathers begin to turn very rapidly, and as surreptitiously as they can, they try to get their bodies in between their 10 and 11-year-old children and a view of the Apostle Paul. But they are unsuccessful. And of course, because this is the Apostle Paul of whom these children have heard for some time now, naturally their eyes fix on him. Will he swim? Will he be a good swimmer? More fathers try to get their bodies in the sight line. But it's too late. Paul has begun to strip off his outer clothing, and the eyes of these 11-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old boys are riveted on the back of this man, where they see the evidences that five times in his Christian ministry he has received the 49 lashes. The 40 lashes minus one. Three times in his ministry he has been beaten with rods, and the marks are all over his body. Once he was stoned almost apparently to death, and the signs of that bruising are still present, the scars on the cuts. And then the voice of a young boy whose voice has not yet broken pierces the silence. when he turns to his dad and says, "Is it really difficult to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Is it really difficult to be a servant of Jesus Christ?" And much of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is written for the Corinthians and through the Corinthians to us to help us to see how costliness and fruitfulness characteristically go hand in hand in Christian service. How costliness and blessedness are almost always two sides of the same reality in our fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew opposition to his Christian faith externally and sometimes physically. But the thing that concerns him even more than that, in a way, in the church at Corinth, is that he's also experienced pain and suffering internally, in the struggles, indeed in the opposition he's experienced in this church at Corinth. And whether the wounds are external physical wounds or internal spiritual wounds, he's deeply concerned to share with these Corinthian Christians how the Christian believer becomes fruitful and useful when life is exceedingly tough, when he or she goes through much affliction and suffering and loss, whether that be external or whether that be internal. The local problem for the Apostle Paul was simply this. He was being demeaned among the Corinthians. There were people he refers to later on in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 11 and again in chapter 12. He describes these people as super apostles. Super apostles. They were, sad though it is to have to say this, they were not altogether dissimilar from the super apostles that we're able to see day and night on the God channels of our television sets. Those who say that the mark of God's blessing on their ministry has been health and wealth and happiness and their powers, their spiritual powers in which their ministries are vindicated, even to the point of saying that the prosperity, the material prosperity they have known as a sign of God's blessing, you also can know through their ministry. Super apostles. And they demeaned the Apostle Paul. They demeaned what he looked like. They demeaned what he sounded like. They demeaned the experiences that he went through. And they sought to destroy his ministry among the Corinthians. And so there may well have been a little trembling edge in Paul's voice when he described them as these super apostles. And I suppose two things must have happened, two temptations. He must have experienced them as we would experience them. If we were being demeaned as Christians, if our reputation as faithful Christians was being marred by rumor mongering in a fellowship of God's people, we would be tempted either to fight fire with fire and retaliate. And some of us would do that because we're able to do that. And others of us would withdraw into ourselves. We would separate ourselves from the pain that would be involved, and we would simply give up in our Christian service. And right in the middle of this letter, the Apostle Paul gives us what is almost the key that opens the whole letter to us. When he says to the Corinthians that he is neither there to retaliate against the super apostles for what has happened, nor is he withdrawing from his service and his ministry to the Corinthian church. But he says in 2 Corinthians 6:11-13, "My dear Corinthians, I have opened wide my heart to you. Most of us can see ourselves in situations where we realize how remarkable a grace that is. People who demean you, and you close up. You either want to get angry and bring them down, or you close up. The last thing you ever expect that you will do is become like a flower opening to the warmth of the sun and give yourself to them. And this is what Paul does here. He gives himself to the Corinthians by opening his heart to them. And so we see that in this second letter to the Corinthians, so typical of Paul's writings, that in one of the worst conceivable situations you could imagine he has to deal with in a church, he gives us some of the richest teaching we could ever receive about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us, especially in these opening verses, very tightly packed and complex though they seem, he gives us some of the richest teaching in all of the New Testament about how the Christian believer faces trial and testing and suffering and affliction and sorrow. But first of all, before we come to that, we need to try and put what Paul is saying in something of a context. And so I want you to look just a little later on in the passage, first of all, and notice the accusation that has been brought against the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 15 that he wanted to come to the Corinthians. He had visited them before, and he had said, now I want to come and see you again so that you may have what he calls in verse 15 a second experience of grace. And they know that he's planning to come. He shared by some means with them his desire to visit them and to bless them. But he hasn't come. And his plans have changed. He failed to appear. And so the super apostles apparently have seized upon this opportunity to say, you simply cannot trust the Apostle Paul. He says that he's coming and he doesn't come. What kind of apostle is that? He just makes up his mind about what he'll do according to the whims and fancies and desires of his own life. You shouldn't be following such a man. And in some ways, worse. You notice how in that section he uses the language of yes and no. Did I say yes, I'm coming when I really meant no? If he didn't come when he said he would come, it's not just that you can't trust his word. It's, and I think this is why the language is used that should remind you, if you know the New Testament quite well, will remind you of a statement of Jesus. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. So it wasn't just that he couldn't be trusted as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was that they were insinuating. Don't you see how disobedient he is to the Lord Jesus, who gave us such clear teaching, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And no doubt there were people in Corinth who were saying, well, I'm not sure about this, but you know the saying, there is no smoke without fire. There must be something here. And the Apostle Paul's reputation as a servant of Jesus Christ was in danger of going up in flames. Now, some of you can empathize with how deep a wound that would be. Some of us have never lost our reputation anywhere. If that's true, you may thank God. You may thank God. But to lose your reputation among those of all people in the world, you long that they would trust you. That must have been far more painful to the Apostle Paul than being beaten with rods or even being stoned. And so this must have been an agony for the Apostle Paul, that these dear Corinthians whom he had nurtured in the Christian faith should have believed these rumors about him without even checking up with him whether they were true or not. Incidentally, that's a great lesson here, never simply to believe rumors on hearsay and never to pass them on. I hope that's a principle with us as Christians. I hope you never pass on anything unless you know it's absolutely true about somebody else. And here's the basest reason for never doing that. If you are indiscreet enough to do that, the person that you say it to is likely to be as indiscreet as you are, and soon enough will be starting the same kinds of rumors about you. You see the point? The point is that Paul had been stabbed in the back by the people he loved most, that he wasn't to be trusted. And instead of retaliating, he opened his heart to them. Dare I ask you this question? Have you ever opened your heart in Christ to anybody who has demeaned you in this way? That's a challenge, isn't it? Well, there's the accusation against Paul. And then, in that same section, there's the integrity which marked Paul. Now, Paul, what should you do in this situation? Here I am as Paul's minister, and he comes to me, and he says, I am being demeaned. What should I do? The counsel I'm going to give to him is, Paul, what you need to do is commit your cause to the Lord, and let the Lord look after it. That would be good counsel. But it's not the only counsel that Paul acts on. And this is fascinating. After all, didn't our Lord say, if somebody hits you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek and say, hit that one too, if you want to. You turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate, you don't answer back, you simply turn the other cheek. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul should have done? But you see what he does. He justifies his integrity. He explains his motives. He explains his actions. Why didn't he just absorb it? For this very obvious reason. Because it wasn't just the Apostle Paul as an individual that was at stake in what was happening here. Paul saw the gospel was at stake here. Paul saw the principles of how the gospel works were at stake here. Paul saw that when the gospel works in your life, it isn't necessarily going to fill you with health and wealth and happiness. It had done the very reverse for him. It had filled him with poverty and sickness and trial. So the very nature of the gospel was at stake. And whereas the Apostle Paul would bend double for Christians who were weak and absorb everything for those who were suffering, when it came to these Pharisaical super apostles, he realized the very nature of the gospel was at stake here. And therefore he explains, you notice how he does this. For example, in verses 17 and 18, he says, my plans were not made by human decision. Verse 19, I spoke with the integrity of Jesus Christ. And then, very amazingly, he explains to them how spiritual his motives were. This is particularly fascinating. Because, you see, he says, the real reason I refrained from coming to visit you was this. The last time I visited you was so painful for me because of your resistance to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so painful for you that I decided that the course of pastoral wisdom was simply to draw back, not in my heart, but to draw back in my presence, lest in my desire to see you conformed to Jesus Christ, I absolutely destroy what was left of our relationship, and there was no more room for the Holy Spirit to minister through me to you. Now that must have taken tremendous self-restraint. He loved these people passionately. Some of them were being led astray. But he was able to see the long-term view and not to be so overwhelmed by his own pain that he decided, I've got to get rid of this pain in my heart. No, he said, I'd rather bear the pain in order to sustain the relationship and pray that God will work among these people. And there was wonderful evidence that God had answered his prayers. Incidentally, there's a great word there for those of us who are fathers and our sons. A great word there for those of us who are Christians burdened about others. You know, sometimes we act as Christians simply in order to get rid of the pain we feel. Isn't that the case? Whenever you are irritated with a fellow Christian or your children and let fly, it's an indication you're actually more concerned about you than you are about them. Isn't that the truth? And Paul would rather bear the pain than ruin the relationship. What discernment and strength it seems to me that must have taken. Because he realized the gospel was at stake and he needed to take the longer term view of his ministry to the Corinthians. And it bore wonderful fruit. And that was because he saw one of the great central lessons of living wholly for Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about right at the beginning of this chapter. The context in which he speaks is these accusations that are leveled against him and the integrity which by contrast marked him. But right at the beginning of the letter, he speaks about the way he was able so to live because of the consolations he experienced. So you see that? The accusation brought against him, the integrity that marked him, but the consolations that sustained him. What's the lesson? It's this, my friends, and it's written over the whole of the New Testament, but it's so important for us to grasp it. Every single affliction, trial, loss, pain, sorrow the Christian believer experiences, every single one in the providences of God, is an investment in our lives to bear fruit in our service. And by God's grace, we can learn to embrace them as such. Now that's something that the worldly person can never understand. That's actually something that the formal religious person can never understand. We live in a world that's obsessed with avoiding pain and suffering and trial. We're frightened of it today. But Paul is taking us deeper in and he's saying, listen, dear ones, if you are a Christian believer and you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're united to Jesus Christ, then he says you will experience that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus will seem to flow over into your life. And as you experience those sufferings in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, you'll also find that the comforts and the blessings of the Lord Jesus also flow into your life. Remember that picture that the 133rd Psalm gives us of the anointing oil that flowed over Aaron's head, onto his beard, and then onto his robes? That there was such a picture of our Lord Jesus and the way in which he was anointed for suffering and glory by the Holy Spirit, and how that suffering and glory has flowed over him, over his beard, like Aaron the high priest, onto those two stones on which the names of all the children of Israel were written, and that breastplate that they couldn't help thinking about. That's what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. And we mustn't ever keep that back from people, that we point to Jesus Christ, that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to mean two things. It's going to mean, yes, there will be afflictions, but yes, gloriously, there will be a comfort that you never could have imagined exists in this world. Now, if you're anything like me, you want to do a deal with Jesus. Here's my deal, Jesus. Just let me have that comfort now, and then whenever I go through affliction or suffering or loss, I'll know it'll be okay. You like me in that respect? And Jesus says, child, there's only one place where you can know my comfort, and that's when you're in the situation. I don't give it out in advance, because you need to learn to trust me. Now, you understand what that means. You understand that if I try to withdraw from the suffering I may experience as a Christian witness, if I close my heart to God when I experience affliction in this world, I'm never going to enter into that extraordinary benediction of the Lord Jesus, in which the comforts of his grace seem to flow over into my life. And I find myself perhaps in tears of loss, distress, numbing pain, but simultaneously, I'm saying, oh Lord, I could never have believed that you could be with me the way you're with me today in the midst of all this affliction. Now, when that becomes true of me, I stop saying in the aftermath, well, thank God that's over. What I learn to say in the aftermath is this: what's this investment in my life for? Or better, for whom is this investment in my life? And you see how Paul says to them, we have been comforted in our afflictions with this great comfort of God, in order that we might comfort others in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have received from God. Now let me be absolutely plain, brothers and sisters. This is not a matter of compensating for my suffering or my loss. There are some of us who have losses in this world for which this world has no compensation. Time may give us a larger perspective, but time in this world cannot compensate for some things that we lose in this world. This isn't a matter of compensation. This is a matter of seeing by God's grace that however difficult I find to understand the ways of God with me, in the midst of my afflictions, my suffering, my loss, my disappointments, whatever they may be, God has been investing something special in me. And in his providence, he will bring others to me. Perhaps soon, perhaps much later on. And at that moment, I will think, Lord, you gave me something in your comfort in my affliction, that I'm able to come to this brother or sister and say, I'm here to comfort you with the comfort with which I myself have been comforted of God. That could be anything. It could be something that a child experiences when they don't make the grades that are expected of them. child in a very bright family, who as they grow up suffers the pain of being the plodder in the family. That's an investment in that child that may bear the richest, richest fruit. Teenager with a broken romance that we just say, well, every teenager has broken romances, but that can be a real investment of God's wisdom, providential grace in their lives, in order that they may serve Him in fresh ways. All kinds of loss. You know what happens when you break a leg? I've never done that, but there have been broken legs in my family. It's always amazed me when anyone breaks a leg in the family, how many other people have broken legs. And you see, when we share in the afflictions of Christ, it's amazing how it seems to draw like a magnet to us others who have been afflicted, to give us the opportunity to minister to them. May I be very personal about this just for a moment? Some of you know that my older brother died 18 months after my father died. And I remember probably about 2 months after my brother's death, I was a visitor in a congregation where I actually had known the people for many years. And after the Sunday morning service, somebody said to me, did you hear that Mrs. So-and-so, a widow, did you hear that her only son died? And I remember reflecting after the event, if somebody had said that to me 3 years before, I would have felt duty-bound to go and say what I could to this dear woman, but I would have known that this woman was in territory of which I knew absolutely nothing. And that day, as I went to that dear lady's house and quietly became a bereaved son who at least had watched his own mother going through the dark valley, I remember as I went into her living room and she was a little old Ayrshire lady, and took her in my arms as I'd taken my own mother in my arms. I remember thinking, Lord, I never dreamt that the investment would pay a little dividend so soon as this. But my friends, the key thing is this. The key thing is that we need to have given ourselves over to the Lord for this. And we need to see that whatever affliction He has given to us, and there are many of us in this church family who have experienced many kinds of different afflictions, that He does not afflict us willingly, as it were, to destroy us, but in a manner that only eternity will unravel, to invest something in us of His comfort, that in the coming days we will be able to use as we comfort others with the comfort which we ourselves have received of God. Now, all of us know something of this. The children know something of this. Little losses. Never demean them. They're in the providence of God. Our teenagers know much of this, although they rarely speak about it. Many of us, I know the deepest of afflictions that nobody else understands. I couldn't have gone to that dear old lady and said to her, I understand exactly what you're going through, because I didn't. I'd never lost a son. And I'd certainly never lost her son. But there was comfort overflowing us both as we embraced in the arms of Jesus Christ. And that was what Paul learned. And that was why he was able to open his heart to these Corinthians and comfort them with the comfort that he had received of God. What's the Lord's investment in your life? What have you lost? Have you found his comfort flowing over in ways you could never describe? You would rather never have had that loss, but experiencing that loss, you have known that he has been with you. His promise is sure. He abounds in comfort to hold us up, even as one day he will explain all the mystery of his providences in our lives. But for the present, he is saying, oh, use the investment wisely and minister to others. Won't you do that? Won't you take the investment the Lord has given in his providence and yield yourself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me ask the question. Are you yielded fully to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he may use you in this way for his glory? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the comfort that we have received in Jesus Christ, even as in the mystery of your providence we share in the afflictions and sufferings of our Lord Jesus. We pray that as you have invested in our lives in many different ways, that you will enable us to bear much fruit and to be a benediction to others, that as we yield again and again, even sometimes in deep pain, as we yield to our blessed Lord Jesus, we may find his comforts overflowing to us and overflowing from us to others who are in need. And this we pray together. And in order that the body of Christ may be built up here in glorious unity and comfort and joy, for Jesus Christ our Saviour's sake.